Good morning, my dear brothers and sisters. We will start our meeting today by the singing of hymn 61. Inspirer of the ancient seers, who wrote from thee the sacred page, a light for all succeeding years, a lamp in this degenerate age, wisdom to us thy words impart, and with thy comfort fill our heart. Hymn 61. Before we hear the words of exhortation, we will think about that promised kingdom by singing the words of hymn 123. Hail to the brightness of Zion's glad morning, joy to the lands that in darkness have lain. Hushed be the accents of sorrow and mourning, Zion in triumph begins her mild reign. Hymn 123.
Thank you.
This morning, brothers and sisters, I intend to draw some lessons out of the chapter in Hosea we have read together, to focus our minds on our lives in the truth, and also to prepare us to share the emblems before us. At face value, the book of Hosea is about the unfaithfulness of Israel. This fact was brought home to the prophet in the adulterous acts of his own wife, so that his personal experience became an allegory of God's experience with Israel. The nation of Israel constantly did evil in the sight of God. Yet when they repented, they were forgiven. Verse 1 of Hosea 7. When I would have healed Israel. Yes, when Israel disobeyed God, it was as a wound opening up. Let us think about that analogy for a minute. A wound splits the flesh, the whole, and leaves a void. But given the right circumstances, a wound will eventually heal. So what is required for this to happen? Well, simply, when a wound heals, both sides grow back towards each other. And when they meet in the middle, they can knit together to become whole and eventually strong again. Yes, both sides need to make the effort. If only one side of a wound were to grow and the other remains still as dead flesh, then the wound wouldn't heal. This is how it was with Israel then. When they were at a loss and humbly turned back to God in repentance, they made the effort to move back towards him. However, they never had to go the whole distance. God, seeing their repentance, was moved by his renewed love for his people and grew back towards them to seal the void between them. However, it was not to last. Reading on in verse 1. Then the iniquity of Ephraim, or Israel, was uncovered. Scripture shows us that as soon as one wound was healed, another was discovered. Scarcely was one sin blotted out till another was committed, and the wound once again was opened. Even so, that reopened wound would once again heal and knit back together when the nation repented and returned to worship their God. The healing forces of God cannot therefore operate on the unrepentant. To constantly cherish sin and wicked behaviour is to put an impassable and unhealable barrier in the stream of God's grace. To elaborate this point more, that it has to be two sides to the healing equation, all we have to do is look to the healing forces in nature. Hurricane Jude spent its fury, which we now see is nothing compared with the Philippines, on the south of England last week, battering and breaking trees, among other things. However, as soon as the storm had died out, the trees and the plants were healed, coaxed back to life by the gentle action of the sun and the rain. Broken branches eventually shoot new buds. New roots spring out. Given time, the evidence of any storm damage is minimal. The wounds have healed. Another example is the surgeon. They can only put things in the proper place. It is nature that must make the final move to heal the wound. I'm sure by now that you have in mind how this parallels with our lives and the lessons we can draw from it. We all sin, it's a fact. We fail in our lives and at times even wander from the path to the kingdom. We know, though, that we can get back on track by repenting for our sins. If we are truly sorry for what we have done, learn from it and try not to make the same mistake again, we know that we can be forgiven through the saving name of our Lord Jesus. However, we are human. We still have the nature of man inside us, and we can fail again and reopen the wound that has previously been sealed. But again, we can be forgiven. But this forgiveness is not a one-sided deal. It is the restoration of a broken relationship. Imagine a wide chasm. A person one side who is in danger, and you on the other side in safety. The chasm is too vast to be bridged from one side. No matter how far you can extend your hand out, you cannot reach the other person unless he or she also extends their hand. This is the same with us and God. God wants us to be saved, but in order for that to happen, we must reach out to him with our repentance. Forgiveness is impossible without repentance. In verse 2 of our chapter in Hosea, they do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own deeds have surrounded them. In other words, Israel did not consider that God's eye was always watching what they did, and he remembered all of their wickedness. They were not aware of their own evil doings as their enemies came around them. Genuine repentance is impossible without a consciousness of sin. Sin can be a deceitful thing. It is like a sound which at first frightens us out of our wits, but when heard over and over again, no longer bothers us. It becomes impartial to us. Like also a violin string which is constantly plucked but never tightened. After a while, it becomes incapable of sounding the correct note. We have to be constantly aware, brothers and sisters, that God is always watching us and even knows the secrets of our heart. If we are not conscious of the sins we commit, then after time they can become less serious to us. And in the end, we may not even realize that we are doing wrong, just like the Israelites. Like also the violin, we must constantly try to correct ourselves, tighten our strings so that we do not wander off the right path in life and become satisfied with a lesser other. Continuing then in verse 2. Now their own deeds have surrounded them. Israel's indulgence in sin had so hedged them in by the things of the flesh that there was no way of escape. Sin can do the same thing to us. As we live out in the world, especially when we are away from our family and fellow brethren and sisters, we are surrounded by the flesh of human nature. If we are not careful, we can become so saturated that it can become like a malignant, incurable disease. Perhaps that is too strong. We have the hope of the gospel that fills our hearts. Surely it would never be so bad for us. We know how to protect ourselves. We know how to hold fast. But like healing a wound of sin, it requires effort on our part. We must defend ourselves. But how? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12, reading from verse 43. Matthew chapter 12, verse 43 to 45. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. In this parable, the house, empty, swept, and put in order, represented the nation of Israel after its initial response to the call of John the Baptist, who preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." People listened, and the evil spirit was purged. The next step following on from that lead of John would have been to accept the true Lord of the dwelling. But even by the time that Christ spoke this parable, it was evident that the nation, under the vicious influence of its leaders, was not willing to receive him. Therefore, the rest of this parable became a prophecy. The moral cleansing that had taken place would not last. Instead, before long, the old evil would return, with much more as well. We know this to be true when later they crucified Jesus on the cross. However, this parable, like most others, has a moral lesson that we can take from it. Had the departed evil spirit found the now empty house occupied, there would have been no room for it to move back in with the seven others. We can take this lesson, then, to help us answer the question I put forward. How can we defend ourselves from the evil influence of the flesh that surrounds us? Simple answer: make sure we keep our house occupied with Christ. If our minds are full of good thoughts and the hope of the future, there will be no room for evil to enter in. We are not perfect, though, and due to that old man that resides in us still, we succumb to temptation and evil finds a way in. We, brothers and sisters, though, need to make sure that that evil's stay is only a short one. Through repentance of our wrongdoing, that evil can soon be purged once again, and we have to ensure that that void is filled. We must read the scriptures daily, pray for guidance and forgiveness in our lives, attend the memorial meetings and studies, enjoy the company of our fellow brothers and sisters, all in the effort to keep our minds full to the brim with God's word. If we don't, then our minds will let in the evil nature of the world around us, and the flesh will take over. Moving now back to Hosea, we see in verse 4 the first mention of an oven in this chapter. The theme or idea of a baker and the oven seems to progress from here through a large portion of the rest of the chapter. Verse 4. Like an oven heated by a baker. It could well have been that Hosea was a baker by trade, or at least was familiar with the processes involved. From here we see Hosea using his understanding to make a twofold comparison of the Israelites to the oven and to the dough. He ceases stirring the fire after kneading the dough until it is leavened. Hosea maybe alludes here to Jeroboam, who set fire to his own oven, his kingdom, and put his own leaven in the dough. The symbol here is the impregnation of Jeroboam's idolatrous teachings into Israel. At first, this started out with no violence, rather by means of exhorting them and proclaiming a feast. This fire spread very rapidly, and the dough, the people, was soon impregnated by the leaven. Is this not, brothers and sisters, an apt illustration of the persistence of sin until its final end is accomplished? 2 Peter 2, verse 13 and 14. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while I feast with you, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. So what of the lesson we can draw from the symbol of the oven and dough? Well, the heated oven, which is left unstirred to eventually die out, could very well symbolise the kind of worldly pleasures that human nature craves so much. These pleasures often only bring temporary enjoyment. They eventually lose their appeal and begin to die out. However, the desire that smoulders can flare up again until that time that it has completely gone out.
the focus and enjoyment we have in pleasures in this life will not last forever. We need to make sure that we burn bright, fueled by the flame of the Word of God, which can never fade or die out. But what of the dough? Before we can think about this, we need to move on to verse 8 of chapter 7 of Hosea. Ephraim is a cake unturned. Well, traditionally in the East, having heated the oven, the base was swept free of the embers and the ash, and the cake was placed in. The cake is then covered with the surrounding embers. After a while, the cake is turned, and then it is covered again with the embers and the ash. This is repeated several times until the cake is found to be sufficiently baked. Ephraim, or Israel, as we know, is here referred to as an unturned loaf. Israel then was put under the ashes as a loaf well kneaded and leavened. But as it was left unturned, so it would have been burnt on one side before those who had prepared it could eat it, and enemies came and carried off that loaf. So what lessons can we draw from the cake then? A cake left unturned will burn on one side and will be uncooked or unfinished on the other. Here in itself is a lesson to us who wish to bake a delicious cake that is tasty throughout. I don't think I have ever turned or rotated a cake that I have baked while it has been in the oven. In fact, I have been taught not to even open the oven door until the time is up to prevent the cake from flattening. Perhaps in future I should rotate the cake in the attempt to achieve a more complete result. Anyway, I digress. There is, of course, a spiritual lesson for us here that we can draw upon. For a cake to be perfect, it needs to be cooked evenly all the way through. None of it should be burnt, and none of it should be raw or neglected. Christ, then, is the perfect cake, and we, who try to live out our lives in like manner, need to follow his example. To be a cake unturned or not properly cooked is to follow the nature of man. The man who lives for pleasure alone is not a cake turned. One side of his nature is not properly baked, and the other is entirely neglected. Pleasure has its uses, but pleasure as a business is very poor business indeed. There are many such people, both in the lower and higher grades of society. The man who lives for pleasure is dead while he lives. He is a wretched parasite. He is a reproach to his species. One side of his nature is burnt to a crust by the fires of his unholy desire. The other side of his nature is raw dough. Both are worthless. Likewise, the man who lives for business alone is a cake not turned. Business is good, even though it is honourable and the methods of its pursuit unobjectionable. The man who lives for this life alone loses this life, as well as the life that is to come. The man to whom this world is a god is a wretched idolater. Our life is never truly accepted. Our life is never truly lived, except if we use it for a good of others and for the glory of God. If a man lives for business alone, one side of his nature is scorched by the friction of the world's cares, and the other is left raw. A man who lives for culture alone is not a cake turned. No man can claim the honours of culture if he has any part whose nature lies fallow. A true culture sweeps across every ability. Man has earthward, manward, and godward relations. If lacking in any of these directions, it is a partial, defective, and unauthoritative culture. Tried by this true standard, many claimants for the honour of culture will be found wanting. That is not true culture, which fails to cultivate the nobler, the diviner elements of the soul. A man who is half-hearted in religion is a cake not turned. Ephraim, though proud and haughty as a tribe, had been lacking in moral backbone, in loyalty, in consecration, in the service of God. There are such professors of religion today. A half and half man is a failure always and everywhere. Today, Christ calls for men with one heart, and that heart to be on fire with his love. He wants no unturned cakes. He wants men with convictions. It is said of some men that they are very moral Godward and very crooked manward. That is a severe criticism when it is true. None of these are Christ's model man. You must be symmetrical. He needs to be baked through and through. Christ alone can make such men. Moving on then to verse 10 of Hosea. And the pride of Israel testifies to his face, but they do not return to the Lord their God. The nation of Israel always continued in their sin, living with the pride of life, constantly with their face turned from God, until such a time of catastrophe came that they were forced to repent and turn once again to God in heaven. Few ages in the past have been as sinful as the time we live in now, I'm sure you will agree. Few ages have been so unconscious of their sinful acts and ways of life that are present today. We see it on the news, we read of it in the papers, the awful way that people act towards each other, and far worse, the way man fails to acknowledge God, and goes as far as to even curse him and blaspheme his holy name. Generally, man always feels that there is yet time. Yes, things are bad in the world. There is already great suffering, but things are not yet at their worst. The race of man in general will keep to their sinful ways until Christ actually returns to the earth in all power and glory, waiting until absolute rock bottom before turning their face to God. The lesson here for us is to constantly remind ourselves that the day of Christ's coming may hopefully be just around the corner. It is all but too easy for us to fall into the mentality of thinking that there is still time to better ourselves before our calling to judgment. We need to make sure that we are constantly ready for that glorious day, not letting our minds be distracted by worldly pleasures. If we do wrong, we need to take steps to correct ourselves. Make the effort to rejoin the correct path in life and repent immediately in case we are too late. I could now remind you of the parable of the 10 virgins waiting with their lamps for the arrival of the bridegroom. Instead, however, I would like to draw your attention to the parable of the prodigal son. There are many lessons, as always, we can draw on this parable. We can identify ourselves with the older brother and see that we should always be willing to welcome back a lost brother or sister who has found their way back to the fold. However, we are focusing on staying on the path to be ready for Christ's return. So I'd like to concentrate on one of the lessons learned from the younger son. We can, all of us, be like that younger son. We may not travel to distant lands to enjoy ourselves in riotous and decadent living, but we may take little day trips, short vacations and holidays from our duty as children of God. Our lives may consist of many such little trips away from the Father, and then each time we hurry back and hope that no one noticed we were gone. Yet look how the prodigal son felt when he realized he had made a mistake and longed to turn back home. I'll read it to you. Luke 15, verse 18. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am sure we too have all had little trips away, as it were. Times in our lives when we have sinned greatly and may have begun to wander away. Though we are determined to be brought back, Jesus our shepherd is willing to go out to find that lost member of the flock. But as we have already been reminded today, we need to want to be found. It is like the wound. It requires effort from both sides. But we do want to be found again, don't we? And when we are brought back home safely, we are truly sorry for our wanderings, and we are forgiven. Our misdoings are written off, blotted out, and we can pick up where we left off and continue on our journey. When we are back home, having repented from our wrongdoings, we know that it is where we belong. The pleasures of the worldly trip fade away. We know that there is nowhere we can travel, not the farthest country, from which we cannot return to the Father's love. There is no pit so deep, nor so degraded, from which we cannot be drawn out by the cords of love. The Father is always waiting. When men and women know that they are starving to death, like the prodigal son, or in our case, if we were to be starving from the lack of nourishment brought from God's word, then and only then are we ready to come home. I'd like to conclude this morning, back in Hosea 7, by looking at verse 14. They did not cry out to me with their heart. God certainly discriminates between a heart cry and a howl of despair. Even during the times of rebellion, Israel would still cry out to God in desperation. Reading on in the verse, when they wailed upon their bed. These cries were the cries of anguish, forced cries from a hypocritical heart, not a heart of love and devotion. We see this present today, don't we? When things go bad in the world, even non-believers turn to God to ask for help. Maybe at that point some do repent for the way they have lived, and their cry to the Lord is valid. But I suspect mostly, like the Israelites, it is a cry of desperation, as they have nowhere else to turn. I have seen this before when people who are in dire straits turn to God when usually they have dismissed even his existence. I sometimes wonder if deep down most people do ponder on the existence of a supreme being that is in control, as they look around the world and see the beauty of nature, of creation, and for a moment at least feel humble. But then the world pushes those thoughts back out of their minds. They would not be able to live the life required to serve. They are content with the pleasures that natural life brings to them during their term. God is mercy and can only be approached for a merciful and forgiving heart. It was for exactly this reason that Christ detested the hypocrisy of the Pharisees as he did. A brood of vipers, as John the Baptist called them. This is the class of people that would cry out, Lord, Lord, but would never give out a cup of water in his name. That, therefore, is the lesson then. We have to make sure that it is through our heart that we approach God for help, for the remission of our sins through his dear Son, that we are to remember again soon in the appointed way. We must ensure that we always treat others as we would want to be treated, forgive others as we hope to be forgiven. We must not rebel like the world does, like Israel did, continuing in verse 14. They rebel against me. Israel not only withdrew from God, but also rebelled against him. The world today prays for peace, yet continues it in its construction of weapons of mass destruction. We too, if not careful, can fall to this standard. If we pray for deliverance from our overwhelming sins, but all the while make sure that the path to repeated indulgence is left open, we are no better. It is our unspeakable privilege to meet here this morning, sons and daughters of the Lord God. Having heard and learned of the Father's words this morning, we know that if we obey from the heart, we can be justified by faith and have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. For the Lord knows that those who are his, for Jesus said, I know my sheep. We are now ready to take up our weekly reminder of all that Christ has done for us. We have spent most of our time since our last remembrance mingling in the world which is away from God with its wrong doings and thoughts. But we have been reminded this morning of how we must not be overcome by the draw of the flesh. We have learnt that if we do wrong, we can be forgiven if we truly repent. Make that effort to reach out for the forgiving hand of God, aided by our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. So now we break this bread and drink this wine in remembrance of our dear Lord, who laid down his life that we might have a chance to receive that wonderful gift of eternal life in his kingdom to come. After the disciples in that upper room had shared that feast with Christ, they went out and sung a hymn. We will now do likewise by singing hymn 259. Lord, thy death and resurrection we show this day. 'Tis a tribute of affection we all should pay. Wine outpoured, bread now broken, of thy sacrifice the token. Even so, as thou hast spoken, we will obey. Hymn 259. Bring our meeting to a close for a word of prayer through Brother John, please, after we have sung hymn 120. When shall the voice of singing flow joyfully along? When hill and valley ringing with our triumphant song proclaim the contest ended, and him who once was slain again to earth descended in righteousness to reign? Hymn 120.